Good evening. There's more here tonight than I thought there was. I was just thinking back that when we started holding evening services about 4 years ago, we used to get about six or eight, and now we get sometimes around 20. And this evening we have people, two people, including our pastor, out preaching at other churches. So we praise God for the growth that we've seen in these past years. When I have been asked to preach, I've been going through a series on Philippians, and this is now the fifth in that series. And the passage which Robert read for us before is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 30. In Philippians chapter 1, we saw Paul's single-mindedness, his overarching obsession and joy that the gospel is preached. And last time I was up here, we saw in Philippians chapter 2 and the first 11 verses, we saw that Paul's theme had moved on to the submissive mind. In verse 3 and 4, we have, "In humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Paul showed us Christ as the supreme example of the submissive mind, and we saw four traits of the person with the submissive mind. Firstly, he thinks of others, not himself. Secondly, he serves. Thirdly, he makes sacrifices. And fourthly, he glorifies God. In tonight's passage, Paul provides three more examples of people with the submissive mind: Paul himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. So firstly, we have the example of Paul. In verses 12 to 18. Having given us Christ's example, Paul does offer up himself as a further example towards the end of this section in verses 16 to 18. But before that, he echoes his main theme of the letter, which I've said in previous sermons in this series, is to urge his readers to press on. And by his readers, I mean, of course, both the saints at Philippi and all the saints throughout the ages, including us. In verses 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." He reminds the saints at Philippi that they have already obeyed, and he exhorts them to continue to obey, and all the more so as they work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. You may remember in chapter 1, verse 9, that Paul had said, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." The Philippians had love, yet Paul prays that they may have it more and more. And here he notes that they have obedience, yet he urges them to continue in this. We know that the Lord gives to the members of the church different gifts as the Spirit determines. However, there are many gifts which he showers upon every believer from the moment of conversion. These gifts include, among others, new life, salvation, redemption, adoption, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What are we to do with these gifts? They're not to be locked up in a cupboard and brought out on special occasions. They are not to be put on a shelf for display purposes, but largely forgotten about. Rather, they are to be used for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Just like the fruit of the Spirit, these are gifts that God has planted that they might be tended and that they might grow. Notice how, on the one hand, we are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And on the other hand, Paul says in the very same passage, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The work that he has given us to do, we cannot do. In the Great Commission, he tells us, go and make disciples. How can we make disciples? We can't. Only he can. We are to do the work, but only the Lord can do the work. Is that a contradiction? No, it's a paradox. God's word is not full of contradictions, as some would have it, but it is full of beautiful paradoxes. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and belief that God raised him from the dead, we have forgiveness of sins. Romans 8, verse 1 and 2 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. All our sins, past, present and future, are forgiven for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our trespasses. We are forgiven, but we are still to seek forgiveness. I feel I must say a little more about this little phrase, work out your own salvation, because it is often misunderstood. If you have read your Bible and you think you get to heaven by being good or by doing good works, you have misunderstood. And it isn't a matter of interpretation. You have misunderstood. If you've heard the gospel preached on many occasions at this church or elsewhere, and you still think you can go to heaven by doing good, I'd like to give you a good shake and yell at you because you've misunderstood. Rico Tice, the well-known evangelist and founder of Christianity Explored course, once said, I think he was joking, he said, the best thing you can do for someone like that, for the sake of their soul, is to take them outside and headbutt them because they haven't understood the gospel. I'm not sure I'd go that far. But the gospel is serious stuff. There's no more important question than, what must I do to be saved? And the Bible's answer, the answer given by the one true and living God, is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you can't see this, then please plead with the Lord that he will open your eyes. I pray that the Lord will open your eyes. And if you know someone who hasn't understood, It won't do any good yelling at them or headbutting them. Instead, plead with the Lord that he will open their eyes and their hearts. Warren Wiersbe is an American pastor and commentator that I often quote, and he has to say about this passage: the verb work out carries the meaning of work to full completion, such as working out a problem in mathematics. In Paul's day, it was also used for working a mine, that is, getting out of the mine all the valuable ore possible, or working a field so as to get the greatest harvest possible. The purpose God wants us to achieve is Christ-likeness, to be conformed to the image of his Son, as it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. There are problems in life, but God will help us work them out. Our lives have tremendous potential, like a mine or a field, and he wants to help us fulfill that potential. That's the end of Mr. Wiersbe. The desiringgod.org website, which was founded by John Piper, has an article entitled "Why Must We Work Out Our Salvation?" And in that article it says that the same man who wrote the verses above, that is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, also wrote, "By grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. So why do we need to work out our salvation when works do not save us? Because though we are saved by God's unconditional electing grace through the gift of faith, the works we do prove that our faith is real. Works are evidence of election. That's why, on the one hand, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And on the other hand, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He ties both together when he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. God does not make mistakes. The Lamb's Book of Life contains the names of all the saints, all those who have trusted in Christ for salvation. It doesn't have any crossings out. What is the point of having evidence of your salvation? It is not for God's benefit. He knows those who are his own. In case you are still in doubt, this evidence does not get you into heaven. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The evidence is for your benefit. The devil is the father of lies. He has been a liar since the very beginning in Genesis 3, if not before. The devil and his angels will place seeds of doubt in your mind, doubt about your salvation. And the evidence of your salvation enables you to refute those lies. Moving on to verse 14. verse 14 to 16, to the beginning of 16, says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." Matthew Henry says, "The apostle exhorts them in these verses to adorn their Christian profession by a suitable temper and behaviour. In several instances, by a cheerful obedience to the commands of God. God's commands were given to be obeyed, not to be disputed. This greatly adorns our profession and shows we serve a good master whose service is freedom and whose work is its own reward." Do we live like stars shining in the darkness? Or do we look like the people around us? Do we do the same things as the people around us? Paul then gives us his own example. So Paul's example is in verse 16 to 18. "So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." In these verses, Paul tells us that joy comes from submission. The world's philosophy is that joy comes from aggression. Fight everybody to get what you want, and you will get it and be happy. The example of Jesus is proof enough that the world's philosophy is wrong. He never used a sword or any other weapon, yet he won the greatest battle in history, the battle against sin and death and hell. He defeated hatred by showing love. He overcame lies with truth. Because he surrendered, he was victorious. And you and I must dare to believe his promise. There is a twofold joy that comes to the person who possesses and practices the submissive mind. There's a joy hereafter, in verse 16. And a joy here and now in verses 17 to 18. In the day of Christ, that is to say when Christ returns, God is going to reward those who have been faithful to him. The joy of the Lord is going to be a part of that reward. The faithful Christian will discover that his sufferings on earth have been transformed into glory in heaven. He will see that his work was not in vain. It was this same kind of promise of future glory that helped our Saviour in his sufferings on the cross. But we do not have to wait for the return of Christ to start experiencing the joy of the submissive mind. That joy is a present reality. And it comes through sacrifice and service. It is remarkable that in these two verses that discuss sacrifice, Paul uses the words joy and rejoice and repeats them. Most people would associate sorrow with suffering, but Paul saw suffering and sacrifice as doorways to a deeper joy in Christ. We then have the example of Timothy in verses 19 to 24. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. As our pastor has preached on Paul's two letters to Timothy over the last 18 months or so, it should come as no surprise to many of you that Timothy was very dear to Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2 says, "To Timothy, my beloved child." Now Timothy was the son of a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, but Paul always considered this young man as his own dearly beloved son in the faith. When Paul returned to Derbe and Lystra while on his second journey, he enlisted young Timothy as one of his fellow labourers in Acts chapter 16. In one sense, Timothy replaced John Mark, whom Paul had refused to take along on the journey because of Mark's previously abandoning of the cause in Acts chapter 13 and 15. In Timothy's experience, we learn that the submissive mind is not something that suddenly, automatically appears in the life of the believer. Timothy had to develop and cultivate the mind of Christ. It was not natural for him to be a servant, but as he walked with the Lord and worked with Paul, he became the kind of servant that Paul could trust and God could bless. Notice the characteristics of this young man. He had a servant's mind. To begin with, Timothy naturally cared for people and was concerned about their needs. He was genuinely interested in their physical and spiritual welfare. Paul was concerned about the church at Philippi and wanted to send someone to convey his concern and get the facts. There were certainly hundreds of Christians in Rome. In Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 16, he names 26 of them. And there were many, many more than that. Yet not one of them was available to make the trip. Verse 21 says, "All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." Warren Wiersbe says, "In a very real sense, all of us live either in Philippians 1:21 or Philippians 2:21. But Timothy had a natural concern for the welfare of others. He had a servant's mind. It is too bad that the believers in Rome were so engrossed in themselves and their own internal wranglings that they had no time for the important work of the Lord. This is one of the tragedies of church problems. People do divert time, energy and concern away from the things that matter most. Timothy was not interested in promoting any party or supporting any divisive cause. He was interested only in the spiritual condition of God's people, and this concern was natural to him. How did this concern develop? The answer is in the next characteristic of this remarkable young man. He had a servant's training. Paul did not add Timothy to his team the very day that the boy was saved. Paul was too wise to make an error like that. He left him behind to become a part of the church fellowship in Derbe and Lystra. And it was in that fellowship that Timothy grew in spiritual matters and learned how to serve the Lord. When Paul returned to that area a few years later, he was happy to discover that young Timothy was well reported of by the brethren, as it says in Acts 16. Years later, Paul would write to Timothy about the importance of permitting new converts to grow before thrusting them into important places of ministry. In 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul gave Timothy time to get his roots down, and then he enlisted the young man to work with him on his missionary tours. He taught Timothy the word and permitted him to watch the apostle in his ministry. This was the way Jesus trained his disciples. He gave personal instruction balanced by on-the-job experience. Experience without teaching can lead to discouragement, and teaching without experience can lead to spiritual deadness. It takes both. To begin with, Timothy had the joy of helping others. To be sure, there were hardships and difficulties, but there were also victories and blessings because Timothy was a good and faithful servant, faithful over a few things. God rewarded him with many things, and he entered into the joy of the submissive mind. He had the joy of serving with the great Apostle Paul and assisting him. Paul himself wanted to go to Philippi, but he had to send Timothy in his place. The submissive mind is not the product of an hour's sermon, or a week's seminar, or even a year's service. The submissive mind grows in us as, like Timothy, we yield to the Lord and seek to serve others. The example of Epaphroditus. I said it like that because I can't say Epaphroditus's example. I just did once. I doubt that I'll repeat it. Verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Paul described himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Timothy was part Jew and part Gentile, and Epaphroditus was probably a full Gentile, as far as we know. He was a member of the Philippian church, and he risked his health and life to carry their missionary offering to the apostle in Rome. His name means charming, and indeed he is. He was a balanced Christian. Paul would not say enough about this man. My brother and companion in labour and fellow soldier. Balance is important in the Christian life. Some people emphasise fellowship so much that they forget the furtherance of the gospel. Others are so involved in defending the faith of the gospel, but they neglect building fellowship with other believers. Epaphroditus did not fall into either of these traps. He was like Nehemiah, the man who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem with his sword in one hand and his trowel in the other. You cannot build with the sword or battle with the trowel. It takes both to get the Lord's work accomplished. Epaphroditus was not content simply to contribute to the offering. He gave himself to help carry the offering. But this man was also burdened for his own home church. After arriving in Rome, he became very ill and he almost died. This delayed his return to Philippi, and the people there became concerned about him. But Epaphroditus was not burdened about himself. He was burdened over the people in Philippi because they worried about him. This man lived in Philippians 1:21, not Philippians 2:21. So to close, let us consider how we will live our lives as followers of Christ. Will we live it? Will you live it like Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus in Philippians 1:21, where it says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? Or will we live it? Will you live it in Philippians 2:21? "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." I should say this every time until we finish Philippians. Paul has two words for you and two words for me. Press on. Amen.